What's happening, every nation? Bryanston, welcome to level 2 of lockdown. Supposedly, this is the level where God is allowed to turn water into wine. And so I hope you are staying safe, keeping healthy, and staying warm during this season. If you're wondering what level 2 means for us as a church, currently we are going to stay in the format that we've been in for the last little while. But I would love to ask for your prayers as we seek God's wisdom and we seek to engage with faith over the next couple of months. It is my desire that by the end of the year, we could be back together again, gathering, physically worshiping God together in that kind of way. But until such time, really would appreciate your prayers as we figure out plans and processes for the next couple of months. What you can still do in the meantime is join a group, join a connect group. If it's not for you, maybe join a group for somebody else. Maybe start a group for other people who need community during this time. Everyone during this season cannot be doing lockdown alone. We all need people around us. In fact, even the Bible is not meant to be engaged by ourselves alone. It's meant to be engaged in a community, in a discourse with other people, helping us to grow, helping us to find and see God, and bringing a sense of comfort and challenge into our lives. So if you are not in a group and would love to be in a group, or if you have the capacity to lead one, on the chat box is a link. Please sign up for that today. Lastly, last thing that I want to encourage some of you to sign up for is baptism. During this level 2 lockdown, we're going to be baptizing some folk. And so if you want to get baptized, or you have questions about baptisms, this is a great time for you to sign up on the baptism link below. One of our leaders will be in touch with you to help you know how to take your next step in this very important part of your Christian faith. So looking forward to hearing from you. We are continuing our Exodus story today, and we are beginning where we left off last week. Chapter 4 starts off with Moses still standing before the burning bush, speaking to God and giving God all the excuses in the world as to why Moses shouldn't do what God is calling him to do. Billy Sunday says this about excuses. He says, "An excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie." And what we're going to find is that although Moses is using the reason of, "I don't qualify for this," the deep-seated lie is that Moses actually is grappling and struggling with the godness of God. You ever felt like that? God gave you a promise, or you are facing a trial and a situation, and you begin to question how God is. And you begin to wonder, will God really do what he says he can do? And so God says to Moses, "Listen, I'm going to give you 3 signs, Moses. And these signs are meant not just for you, but these signs are meant for the Israelites and for Pharaoh." In fact, the Israelites clearly understood what these signs meant, because at the end of chapter 4, the Bible tells us that the Israelites, when seeing these signs, they believed, they bowed down to their faces, and they worshiped God, because they now knew God had seen and heard them, and he was coming to rescue them. So what would they have understood of the 3 signs that God had given Moses? Sign number 1 was this: "Moses, take your staff, throw it down, and I'll turn it into a snake." And so when it turns into a snake, what the people would have understood is the snake was a representation of the authority of Egypt. In fact, when a pharaoh would stand before his enemy, he would have a hat on that had the symbol of a cobra at the front of it. That snake was looking down upon the enemy. It was the authority and the wrath of Pharaoh looking down upon his enemies. God is saying to Moses, "Moses, I'm going to allow you to grab the authority of Egypt by its tail and shake it until my people are set free." Second sign was that Moses was to take his hand, put it in his cloak, and when he took it out, it became leprous. But then when he puts it back in again and he takes it out, it was completely healed. The people would have been absolutely astonished by this sign, because at that point in time, all the powers in Egypt were incapable of finding a cure for leprosy. God is saying to Moses, I am the one who does what all these gods, all these powers cannot do. I can heal what no man can heal. Now, there is a point here for you and I. What we ought to also be reminded of is that our hearts have an incurable disease, and that disease is called sin. All the king's horses and all the king's men are incapable of putting our hearts together again. It is only the better king, King Jesus, who is not only able to cure our hearts, but actually the Bible says he doesn't fix our hearts, but he gives us new hearts. Takes our heart of stone away and he gives us a heart of flesh. Only God can heal the heart of a man. Then the last sign, God says to Moses, Moses, if the first two don't make Pharaoh budge, and I want you to notice the intentional patience that God has, not only with Moses, but also with Pharaoh. If he doesn't budge with the first two signs, then I want you to do the third one. Go to the Nile, take the water from the Nile, pour it out, and I am going to turn the water into blood. See, what the people would have understood is this, that the Nile River was a representation of the identity, the power of the Egyptian culture. In fact, they believed that the Nile had a god of its own. And so when you saw the Nile, you saw something that was sacred in the Egyptian culture. This was a source of their life, a source of their identity, and a source of their power. God says, that is nothing to me. I will change that in a moment. Change that in a second. Overpower it and change it into blood. What we ought to see is this. You see, whilst the Egyptians found their sense of identity and their sense of worth from the Nile River, the people of God are to find their sense of identity, their sense of worth from the spilt blood of the Lamb. See, you and I, we find our truest identity and sense of worth from the blood that is spilt on the cross by Jesus. That is a reminder to us of who we are and whose we are, and the worth we have, because God was willing to send his son to die for us. Moses sees all the signs. He's like, thank you, Lord, that's great, but I don't know how to speak. In fact, the direct Hebrew says, I am heavy in speech. I am of heavy speech. I don't speak good. This is a troubling thing to me, because Moses did not have to prepare a 40 to 50 minute sermon, right? The only thing that Moses needed to do was prepare four words. Let my people go. Are you telling me you can't do that? But God says to Moses, Moses, who created your mouth? Don't worry, Moses. I, the one who created your mouth, I will be with your mouth. Then finally, Moses gets to the real reason why he's really struggling, which is just send somebody else. Why are you sending me? Please just send someone else. The Bible says God gets angry and he sends Aaron, his brother, to be with him. Last week, I made a Freudian slip by saying Jethro. It was Aaron whom God had sent. God, you see, was not just angry at the fact that there was an injustice happening in Egypt and that he wanted to go about the business of bringing redemption. He was also upset at the fact that with all the signs, with all the revelations of God, with all the miraculous things that are happening right now in front of Moses, to Moses, for Moses, yet still Moses is struggling to believe. Yet still Moses is struggling to grab a hold of the fact that it is God who's going to do this, not himself. A quick side note, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. We have this weird belief that if God comes into our lives and he writes on the wall, he gives us a sign that is so clear, all these miraculous things that God does, that we will one day just look at these signs and go, oh, now I believe. When you actually read the life of Moses, you realize God can speak to you audibly from a burning bush and you would still not get it. You would still not believe him. And as a matter of fact, if God has to go to this kind of lens to speak to you, it probably shows that he's been speaking to you for such a long time and you have been refusing to listen. The truth be told is this: our hearts are so deceitful that even if God had to give us the most clearest sign, like God hanging on a cross, we would still struggle to believe. So where we find ourselves in the story is we are in the middle of chapter 4. Moses is about to make his way to Egypt. Here's what I want you to see today. I only have 2 points today. Here's what I want you to see today. We cannot know God unless God reveals himself to us. But sometimes we don't always like or understand what God reveals about himself. Sometimes who God reveals himself to be is a challenge to us. But this is good. This is good. Because a God we can completely understand is a God we have completely made up. If you can completely understand God, then he's probably the kind of God who will promote your way of life. He's probably the kind of God who will vote the way you want to vote. The kind of God who will always do the things you want to do. Hate the people you hate. Love the people you love. But if God is altogether other from you, and if God is altogether greater than you, there are things about God that you and I are going to wrestle with. Like today. So 2 things I want to speak about today. What do you do when God does strange things? And 2, what do you do when God allows tough things? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 18 to verse 31. By the way, we're going to do a lot of Bible reading today. So you're going to make up for lost time if you haven't had time to read your Bible today, this week. So if you're ready, let's read together Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, the wife of Moses, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.' The Lord said to Aaron, go to the wilderness and meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Lord, I pray for your help today as we read your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Moses, before he goes to Egypt, goes to his father-in-law Jethro. He shows him some respect by actually getting his permission. He doesn't really tell him the whole truth in that he says, I'm going to go see if, my peeps are still alive in Egypt. For some reason, I am wondering whether or not Moses was having this conversation with Jethro, hoping that Jethro would use his authority as the father of Zipporah and the high priest of Midian to say to Moses, no, Moses, you're not allowed to go. Maybe it would have been another excuse for Moses to say, Lord, I can't do this. But Jethro says, go in peace. But the next verse, verse 19, says something interesting. God feels it necessary to tell Moses, hey, Moses, all the people who had sought to kill you in Egypt are now dead. It's possible that Moses had a hidden fear that could not be seen by the natural eye. Only God could perceive it. That deep down inside, what was continuously holding him back, at least partly, was this idea that somehow harm could still come to him. I don't know what the fears are in your life, but I want to encourage you to not let fear keep you from what you are supposed to do. You see, one of the reasons why so many people go to their graves with the music still hidden in their hearts is that while they're still alive, they are way too afraid to play the song of their life. Don't be afraid. Own your space. Whatever God has called you to, you need to know that there are no such thing as a second-rate calling in the kingdom of God. Whatever it is that God has placed in your life to do, own your space. Do it with everything that God has given in you. Do it wholeheartedly. Don't let fear allow other things and other people to begin to take the space that belongs to you. Don't let fear hold you back. Push through it. And if you have to do it afraid, do it afraid. So this is Moses. In this moment, he now is hearing the voice of God telling him, you can go. You're free to go. You don't have to worry about them killing you. That's been sorted out. So Moses puts all his family onto donkeys, and he's about to make his way. But there is one important line I want us to see here in verse 20, is that he says Moses took with him the staff of God. Do you see the change and the progression? Initially, this staff was called the staff of Moses. But after God encountered Moses, God says, this now is the staff of God. This is what the author, rather, writes, and he describes it as the staff of God. Remember, this staff was what Moses was using for his job. His job was to be a shepherd, and so he would use the staff to protect the sheep from wolves or anything else that would try and get to the sheep. But he'd also use the staff to guide the sheep. Now, under God's domain, God was now going to use this staff for his plans. And he was going to use this staff to guard the people of God from the enemies of God. But he was also going to use this staff to guide the people of God into the promised land. What's so important for us to see in this text is this, that whatever it is we have, when it's given to God, God will use it. He'll use it for his kingdom. It doesn't matter how small or big it is. There are things that you are using in your everyday life. And when you give those to God by asking the simple question, Lord, this is what I have. What do you want to do with it? Maybe he will turn it from being your staff to being his staff, where he can use it for his plans, for his kingdom. So Moses gets his family. They climb upon the donkeys and they start making their way to Egypt. And then something weird happens. This is one of those texts where, as a preacher, you hope that somebody else will preach this text and not you. Here's what the Bible says. And then God, verse 24, sought to kill him. What do you do when God does strange things? All of a sudden, it seems, at least upon initial reading, that God is trying to kill Moses, even though God has just called Moses. Now, theologians have many debates about this text. Some wonder, was he trying to kill Moses? Some wonder, was he trying to kill one of Moses' sons? But for me, it seems clear that this is speaking about Moses for at least two reasons in the text. One, we see that Zipporah, the wife of Moses, is rather frustrated at Moses, and she calls him a bridegroom of blood. In the original Hebrew, this term bridegroom of blood is not entirely clear as to what its meaning is, but we know that she is frustrated about something towards Moses. But what is probably a little bit more clearer is that God later on calls Aaron in verse 27 rather, to go to Moses on the mountain, and Aaron gets there and he kisses Moses. And it's not just a sign of greeting, but possibly a sign of comfort that he's giving Moses. So I don't know in what kind of way, but clearly God tried to take Moses out. Then it says, Moses' wife Zipporah took her son, who was probably in his 20s or 30s, took him, and she immediately, whilst they were on the way, circumcised him. And she took the foreskin of her son and she placed it at the feet of Moses. And when she did that, then the Lord relented and didn't kill Moses, chose not to kill Moses. That's a weird text. Let's be honest. If you're reading that and you're going, I can see how God would do that. I totally understand. You know, that totally makes sense in my God box, why God would do such a thing. If that's what you're thinking, bravo to you. Because I can tell you, even I wrestle with this. And it seems like a whole lot of other people in history seem to wrestle with this text. But there's two things I want to draw you to here that maybe might help to understand why this happened. You see, Moses is going to the Israelites. He's going to Egypt, but he's going to go be a deliverer for the Israelites. The Israelites have this covenant with God. God seems to take this covenant extremely seriously, and the people of Israel seem to take this covenant extremely seriously as well. One of the instructions in the covenant is that the people of Israel ought to circumcise their male children at the eighth day. This was important. In fact, we see this in Genesis chapter 17. God is speaking to Abraham, and he instructs Abraham that this is what they ought to do as a sign, as a seal of the covenant agreement that they had made with God. A covenant is like a marriage of sorts. It's a little bit more intense than that, but it's a mixture between law and love. It's more than law, because basically what a covenant is, God is showing his affections for his people, his desire for his people, by even using words like, I want you to be my people. The love is so genuine. It's so clear. It's so apparent. It is so direct. But yet at the same time, there's not just affection and love. There's also a binding contract between God and his people. And part of the dynamic of this binding contract is that on the side of the Israelites, that they are meant to circumcise their children as a sign to this covenant. But God does something interesting earlier on in Genesis, is that when he is having this initial covenant agreement, what's supposed to happen is that you're supposed to cut a few animals and there's blood in between these animals. And to show agreement between these two parties, both of them are meant to walk through the middle of the sacrifice to basically say that we have come into an agreement that if anyone should forsake the agreement, if anyone should defile the agreement, then death is what should come to us. But when God makes a covenant with Abraham, the Bible says he makes Abraham sleep. And God does something amazing. God walks through the sacrifice by himself. Ultimately meaning that God is putting all the weight, all the responsibility to make this covenant work upon himself. This is why Jesus had to come. It's because the only way that God could fulfill ultimately the fullness of the covenant is that God had to become man. He had to become man in the form of Jesus Christ, and he had to die. And in him dying, this new covenant would come that anyone who believes in Jesus would be completely united with God the Father without any restrictions. And they would come into this new and permanent covenant through Jesus Christ. This was important. This is important even now. And so, even though God went through the sacrifice, there is still a requirement that's required of the people of Israel. And they are meant to circumcise their male children on the eighth day. Verse 9 of Genesis 17 says this, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant.'" Verse 14, "Any uncircumcised male who is not uncircumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So again, this is important to God. God is a covenant-keeping God. And so for Moses, he wants him to do the same, but Moses hasn't done it. For whatever reason, Moses has not circumcised his son. Moses hasn't circumcised his grown son, who at this point is probably in his 20s or 30s. And this is important. Moses refused to do in his house what a father should have done. And now his wife has to do for Moses what the father should have done. This is why Zipporah is so upset. "Moses, how could you allow the embarrassment on me for me to do what you should have done long ago with this boy, but you refused to follow through the covenant as God has instructed?" Moses didn't do it. So Zipporah ended up doing it. But here's probably why this was an issue for God. Moses is going to an Israelite people who have observed the covenant by circumcising their children. And Moses is going in there without having circumcised his own child. God refuses for the people of Israel to be led by a leader in hypocrisy. We seem to get this picture from God throughout the Bible that when a leader is given the stewardship and responsibility, or even a teacher, that there's a harsher punishment that comes to them based on the way that they live their life and compared to the people that they are leading. And so there is no way that God is going to allow Moses to be a hypocritical leader going into Egypt to lead the people of Israel. God takes the covenant seriously. Secondly, maybe one of the reasons also that this is important is this, is that the circumcising of the flesh is also a representation of cutting away the influence of the world, being cut off from the influence of the world so that we might be grafted into the kingdom of God. You see, there's an example of this in the New Testament. Jesus himself literally was cut off from God so that we might be grafted into God. We cannot be united to God unless Jesus himself was cut off from God, being separated from God. This is why Jesus says in the book of Matthew, "Lord, Lord, why have you forsaken me?" Why? Because in a moment, Jesus experienced that cutting off so that we can experience the being grafted into the love of God. Moses cannot go into Egypt without his son, without his family first, experiencing a cutting off from the influence of this world, a cutting off of Egypt from their family, so that they might walk in the covenant and the fullness of relationship with God. Here's a reality in this text. You see, God is greater than us, and him being greater than us often leads to greater complexity. We don't always understand why God does things the way that he does. But it is so good, because what that does, it invites us into a relationship with God of realizing that God, in our lack of understanding, is revealing who he is so that we might know more about his heart. You see, as tough as this text is, as hard as it is for us to understand, at the very least, what we do understand from this text is that God is serious about his covenant relationship with us. He's so serious that he almost kills the one that he calls. God will not forsake the commitment he's made with you. Why? Because Jesus was cut off so that you can be grafted in. You can take it to the bank. Even on your worst day, you are loved greatly. And even on your best day, you are loved with the same amount, because the covenant keeps him faithful to you. You see, the covenant should remind you of that marriage, that when you wake up in the mornings and you don't feel loving, what keeps you pushing towards a great commitment is the fact that you have made a covenant. Even when you don't feel loving, you have made a greater commitment beyond your emotion. God is committed to you. Beyond his emotion towards you, beyond your emotions towards him and your actions towards him, God is a covenantal God committed to you. Point number two is this. What do you do when God allows tough things to happen to you? Exodus 5 verse 1 says this. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to their lying words. Moses and Aaron are finally standing before Pharaoh. Finally, the mood is great because a verse before this, the people of Israel are celebrating. They are worshiping. They are fully in faith that God is going to do something because they've seen the three signs. There is nothing more inspiring than when hope arrives in the room. That sense of expectation, that vibe, that at any given moment, something good would happen. And in the midst of all of that, Moses and Aaron finally go to Pharaoh and they say the famous four words, hey Pharaoh, God has told us to come and tell you, let my people go. And Pharaoh goes, Who is this Lord you're talking about? In fact, whenever in the Bible you see the word Lord written in capital letters, it's actually referring to the specific special name of God that we spoke about last week in Exodus chapter 3, when God refers to him as himself as the great I am. The word is Yahweh. And so whenever you see those capital letters, think of the word Yahweh, the special name of God. So for Pharaoh, who is in a culture where there are a number of gods, in his mind, he is going, I've never heard of this God. And clearly, if he is the God of people that are enslaved, clearly he's not a powerful God. Why should I even worry about him if his people are under my power, my oppression? So Moses and Aaron use this word, which is quite interesting. They go, please. They're almost like they're begging him. Listen, please, let the people go. Let them go a three-day journey into the wilderness so that they can serve God, so that they can have a feast before God. In other words, so that they can worship God. Pharaoh decides that instead of letting the people go, he's not only going to keep the people, but he's going to make their work even harder. He refuses for them to have straw in order for them to create all these bricks and build all these buildings. And he tells them that they should go fetch the straw themselves, whilst before the other people, the Egyptians, would go fetch the straw for them in order to do the work. But he also says, I want you to still produce the same amount of work that you were supposed to produce, even though I'm going to make your conditions harder. This is terrible. Hope completely leaves the building and the people of Israel now get upset. In fact, later on in chapter 5, they complain. They run back to Pharaoh and they say to Pharaoh, why are you doing this to us? We are your servants. We are your servants. Why are you doing this to us? And Pharaoh says, well, you guys want to be idle and go and worship your God and go eat and celebrate. You blame your God. And so they blame Moses and Aaron because of the greater affliction that's coming to them. Has that ever happened to you? When you did everything right, when you obeyed God, you did what he told you to do, you did the right thing that you thought what was going to please God and you thought was going to work and it backfires on you. What do you do when God allows tough things to happen to you? It backfires completely. They've done everything right. This story actually reminds us of John the Baptist. The book of Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist has done everything right. He's followed God. He's led people to God. He's done everything he was supposed to do. And after he stands up for righteousness, he ends up being imprisoned by the leader of the time. And John is in prison and he is beginning to wonder whether or not Jesus is actually the God that he is meant to be. Because if he is the one who is meant to be the Messiah, he shouldn't be in prison. That's the way he's thinking about it. There's no way I should be in prison if Jesus is who he is. And then Jesus says this in response to John in verse 4 of chapter 11 in the book of Matthew. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are being raised up. And the poor have good news being preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus responds to John by quoting a passage from the book of Isaiah. But interestingly enough, he doesn't quote the whole passage. In fact, he specifically leaves out a portion of this passage that's in Isaiah that actually says, I will release from prison the captives. What's Jesus saying to John? Yes, John, I am the Messiah. And yes, John, I'm going to leave you in prison. I'm going to allow you to stay in prison. In fact, later on, when we read, John ends up being beheaded because he stood up for righteousness in his time. Many times when we read the Bible, we read to find things that we like, things that we agree with. The problem with that is we miss the parts of the Bible where God is trying to show us that he does these things. You see, when all of life comes to an end and we are in eternity and we look back and we see all the songs from each and every person's life, what we will see is that there was a conductor for the entire orchestra, and that conductor was God. And when all the songs come and play hand in hand with each other, there is a beautiful symphony that we will hear in eternity, and we will understand why things were the way they are, why things had to happen the way that they had to happen. And until that point, we won't be able to completely understand whilst we are on this side of heaven. But what we do need to know, sometimes God allows pain to come our way. But what we need to hold on to is this reality. You see, having a big God leads us into great complexities, but having a big God allows us to walk into great peace. Because we know that God's sovereignty is like a warm blanket to our souls. When we don't understand, we can rest in the knowledge that the one who knows all things is our God. The one who sees all things and the one who allows all things to play the symphony of Tov, to play the symphony of goodness at the end of the day. He has made us his people. This is a hard text to speak about. It's hard to swallow that sometimes God will allow tough things to happen to us. It's even harder when we read in the text and we realize that the Bible says that God, even though he sent Moses to do this, that God will even harden the heart of Pharaoh. Literally in chapter 4, right in the middle, we have to deal with this reality that God says, I will harden the heart of Pharaoh. You mean you are even going to make it harder for me to accomplish that which you have called me to do? So, in order for us to understand what that means, we have to break down the Hebrew words here, because 20 times in Exodus, we hear the concept of the heart being hardened. 10 times it's referring to Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And the other 10 times it's referring to God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. Both of these Hebrew words are actually different. When it's speaking about Pharaoh hardening his own heart, it's talking about Pharaoh, through disobedience, chooses to make his heart heavy. He chooses to make his heart insensitive to the realities of what God is saying. But the Hebrew word, kazak, was speaking of when God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. That word is literally speaking about a cementing of something. It's when God is literally affirming and he's making concrete that which is already there. So God did not harden the heart of Pharaoh first. No. Pharaoh hardened his heart through his decisions. And actually what we find is after the fifth plague, next week when we get to that sermon, after the fifth plague, only then does God start intentionally hardening the heart of Pharaoh, because Pharaoh refuses to let the people go and Pharaoh keeps choosing to harden his own heart. That's what it means in the context of Exodus when God is speaking about this heart being made hard. See, sometimes we do all the right things, we say all the right things, and yet things don't go our way, and yet things don't go as planned. And we might be tempted to do what the Israelites did. You see, what the Israelites did when everything was going wrong, when they felt like they had lost their hope, when they were walking in disappointment, they went to Pharaoh. And here's what they said: "We are your servants. How can you treat us, your servants, like this?" Isn't it interesting that the Hebrew word for servant or slave is the exact word for worship? The idea of serving in Hebrew is the same idea as worship. You see, ultimately, the Israelites are going to Pharaoh as a reflection of who they actually serve. When they are in trouble, they go to the one that they worship to help them. And what we find is that deep down inside, the Israelites believe that relief is only going to come from the hand of Pharaoh. Who do you worship? You see, you only know what you truly worship when you have nothing to do. When there's no phone in front of you, when there's no work in front of you, when you're all alone in one room and you are left to your thoughts, what you think about when there's no one around and you're not interrupted by anything, probably is what you worship. Who do you go to when hope is gone? Who do you go to when you feel disappointed? Because maybe that might show you who you serve. That might show you who you ultimately worship. You see, they went to Moses to complain, but Moses did not go to Pharaoh to seek for relief. Moses cried out to God. And Moses asked God a question that most of the time is never answered. "Lord, why? Why did you do this to this people after you sent me? Why did you even send me?" And here's God's answer to Moses in Exodus chapter 6. And I want to read just the first word, the first verse in Exodus chapter 6. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now, after Moses crying out, Lord, why are you doing this? Now you shall see what I will do. You see, God's answer to Moses in this moment is this. You see, Moses, right now in your greatest doubt, right now in Pharaoh's greatest arrogance, right now in the people of Israel's greatest disappointment, now I'm going to work. When all the odds seem against me, Moses, when everything and everyone seems to think that this won't work, now watch what I do. God's watch is different from yours. It is different from mine. He has every intention to demonstrate, even through the sinfulness and the wickedness of man, he has every intention to demonstrate his power. You see, all the way throughout the rest of the book of Exodus, what we're going to find is that God is trying to demonstrate to us what it means for him to be the great I am. And he's going to use every single moment to declare, I am who I am. Now, Moses, now watch what I do. I don't know if some of you remember the story of Daniel. Daniel was serving God, worshiping God, but the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, did not want people to worship God. He wanted them to direct their worship to other gods. But a few men who were Israelites chose that they were not going to do that. And so they were thrown in the fiery furnace. And this is what they say in the midst of that fiery furnace. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known unto you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship your golden images that you have set before us. Here's what they're saying. In the midst of all this chaos, we have done all the right things. And now, after doing all the right things, it's almost like it feels like it's backfired on us. And now we are in the fiery furnace and we could die. God is able and God will deliver us, O King Nebuchadnezzar. But even if he doesn't, here's what we know. We're not going to worship other gods. Even if what we hope will happen doesn't happen, we're going to rest in the sovereignty of God and will allow the sovereignty of God to give us a peace that surpasses all knowledge and understanding. That's a hard word, but it's a true one. So where we end is the reluctant leader Moses is going through disappointment. The nation of Israel have gone through disappointment. And next week, they're about to see the plagues come into effect. I want to end this sermon with this thought. You see, the only way we can trust God and obey God is if we continue to look to God. And the only way we can look to God is if God reveals himself to us. Even if we don't fully understand, even if we don't fully like what we see of God, it's when we keep our eyes fixed on God, when we keep our eyes fixed on who he says he is, that we will actually get the resources in moments of confusion, in moments of pain, and in moments of darkness to actually continue to trust him and obey him. You see, the text I want to read for you right now as we close shows you the reason why we can be confident in trusting God and obeying God, even when it feels like all hell is breaking loose. I want to read from Exodus chapter 6, from verse 6. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. God has taken all the responsibility to ensure our deliverance, our salvation upon him. We ought to respond by trusting and obeying him. Let's pray. Father, I pray for anyone and everyone who's listening right now that you would help us as we grapple through this word to encounter you and to know that the revelation of who you are actually gives us greater peace in our lives. And even when it allows us to walk into more complexity, it's for our own good, that we might know that you are greater than us, that you are greater than our circumstances. And in our lack of understanding, we can choose to depend even more so to you. Lord, I pray that we will not be afraid of tension. We will not be afraid of having questions that we are grappling with, because the invitation you give us through your word by your spirit is, come all who are weary, all who are burdened, and I will give you rest. I will give you peace. And so, Lord, I ask, if we are grappling, if we are wrestling, that we would have the boldness to come and you would have the mercy to give us rest, to give us peace, to give us the blessed assurance. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Hey, what's happening, guys? I really hope, as tough as that word might have been, I hope that it was helpful and that it allows you in your connect groups this week to process some meaningful conversation. We have done a recording in the past 2 weeks between Marsha and a few amazing ladies, Nobundu Webster, Nobukosi from our church, as well as Tenita as well as Tracy Swanepoel. The conversation was around gender-based violence and also women in the workplace, women in leadership. It is such a vital conversation. And this conversation right now is on our YouTube page. And I want to highly encourage you to go and listen and watch. In fact, I want to make an even greater appeal to those of you who are men to make time to watch this video. It is so important for us to hear, to listen, to understand, to partner with, to support. The cause that we, as we have reflected in the Bible, is something that is dear to God's heart. And so I want to encourage you to go to our YouTube page and grab a hold of this great gender-based violence focused topic and conversation. And I really think it will be meaningful to you. And on that note, I want to end by the blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you, and may he be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, give you shalom, now and forever. Amen.